Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for gathering us together, bringing us in your presence, Lord. We do ask for your blessing and your Holy Spirit to be among us, working among us this day. Lord, you've heard the prayer request. We want to pray for Christine's landlord, his daughter, coming to the end of her life. And we just ask that you would be merciful, draw near to her, send any sort of witness that you can send to give her the gospel, give her the only hope that she has before she passes away, Lord. We do thank you for the good report for the Manning's son, that he's coming home, a quick recovery. We thank you for that, Lord, and we want to pray for the safety of those traveling, for Seth and for Carol. Lord, be with them, get them to their destinations safely along the way. Now help us as we open up your word, Lord, help us, may our hearts be ministered to this day, that we can see your glory, your beauty, and your majesty. In your son's name, amen. All right, Luke 15. So last week, we looked at the first part of the parable of the prodigal son. And Lord willing, today we'll finish that up, look at the second half of it. Just to refresh our memories from last week, we looked at the younger son and his sinfulness, right? The complete disrespect and dishonor for the father. He chooses to pursue his idolatries at all costs, and his pursuit leaves him in want and impoverished. He tries to fix the situation himself, ties himself to a Gentile, but only makes himself and his situation worse. And finally, when he's at his lowest point on the verge of death, he finally returns and repents and heads his way home. We also looked at the repentance of the younger son, and there were four aspects to that that were all good things that we had highlighted, right? So the son had thought through the misery of his sin and where it's got him, but he also thought about the goodness and the love of his father. And that was his first step, right, into leading him into repentance. We said he didn't make any excuses. He admitted his own sin. I have sinned. I'm the one who caused this misery and the state that I'm in. And we also said that there was a relational aspect to his sinning, right? I have sinned against you, my father. So he's the one who caused the separation between him and his father and broke that relationship off. And also, we saw humility being tied up in his repentance. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So all of these things, necessary things in repentance, for repentance to be true and sincere. And we know that it was sincere because it resulted in action. Right? Verse 20, he got up and came to his father. Right? So just a couple more comments on repentance. We ran out of time last week. One aspect of the repentance that we didn't get to mention, and it's actually a negative, not a good thing that the son had said. If you see verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men, right? In his response to the father. And this tendency that we see here in the younger son, right? We see the repentance, that's good. And he wants to restore the relationship. But he has this tendency and desire to say, make me as one of your hired men so that I can earn my favor back with you. That I can maybe possibly work enough and pay back the debt or the inheritance that I squandered. And we all have this tendency, right, to think that we can do things and work and build up some sort of righteousness to earn our favor back with God after we've fallen into sin. And it's a tendency that we have to make sure that we avoid. So we see this here in the younger son, not a good tendency, but something to make note and to for ourselves to avoid. Another aspect of the repentance, sometimes that we can that can maybe be misleading for us, is when someone's repentance is true and sincere, there aren't always emotions attached to them. Not always accompanied with tears. Doesn't necessarily mean it's sincere or not, whether there's emotions attached or not. Right? And we don't necessarily see that here with the son, but we see the action that resulted in him returning to his father. And we actually have an example of that in Hebrews, right? It talks about Esau in his repentance. He sought it with tears, but there was no true, real repentance and restoration there. So I just wanted to make a note of that. And a lot of times the emotions that actually come later on in the life of the Christian, when we get a better grasp of the gospel and really understand our weight of our sin and really understand what was done for us, right? Then we see our heart being broken over our sin. Maybe accompanied there on the first initial repentance, and may not. And just because someone may never shed a tear there the rest of their life doesn't mean that their repentance isn't sincere. So it results in a change. It results in action. That's how we know that the repentance is sincere. And lastly, I had ended last week with the statement that repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation, and the Christian lives a life of repentance. Right? And we didn't get a chance to go into that in just a little bit here, but repentance in its simplest form here in the Greek, I can't pronounce the Greek word, but it simply means a change of mind. Right? And we had read that in that little book there, those couple paragraphs, that it's a change of mind. And for the Christian, our whole sanctification process as we go through life essentially is a change of mind. Right? As we go through, before we are awakened to our sin, we go life, we pursue our idols, our sin, and whatever it is, and we think that we're fine, we're living, we got freedom. And praise be to God, the Holy Spirit comes and awakens us to our sin. And then the way we think about our actions, the way we think about our circumstances, it changes. And then we see that the grossness and the wickedness of our sin. Right? And then as the Christian goes through life and continues to be sanctified, I'll just give you an example, right? I come home from work at 5:30 and I expect my dinner to be ready and hot. And I come home at 5:30 and dinner is not ready, and I go and lay into Monica, not giving a care or concern of what her day was like, right? And I'm upset because my dinner isn't ready and it's hot. Later on that night, as the Holy Spirit comes and convicts me, I think a little bit differently about that situation. I thought I was completely justified when I came home to lay into her because my dinner wasn't ready. But later on, when the Holy Spirit convicts me of that anger and that selfishness, not taking into concern what her day was like with three small kids, my mind changes about the way I thought about that. Right? And repentance, in its simplest form, is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Any questions or thoughts, comments before we... Joe?
It's a change of mind. I think that's a bad thing. It's a change of heart, really, because you can change your mind, I guess, all the time, but it doesn't mean your heart has to be in it, first of all.
Mm-hmm.
Your heart's not in it, then your mind has nothing to do with it.
Mm-hmm.
So you should really say it's a change of heart.
Change of heart, okay.
A change of mind. People
are
fickle.
And Pastor, maybe you can elaborate on this, but when the Bible refers to our heart, it's referring to an aspect of our mind.
Yeah, and I tell you, the Bible and the worldview of the Bible writers is not so psychologically oriented as our American minds are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. There is no real difference between mind and heart in the biblical world and stuff. And so But I think this point about the change of our thinking is a fundamental point in our sanctification. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Mm. And the beauty of thinking the thoughts of God about our sin and about our way and about what Christ is to all of that, that is a marvelous change of thinking. Mm. And I really know what it is to struggle over long entrenched patterns of thought that produce things like anger and mm-hmm. worry and lust and hypocrisy and all of those things. So I think, Joe, that whole point about changing the way we think is fundamental.
Okay. Joe. Yes?
I think you identified it right when you said change of life.
The result, right? Yeah, the result. Yeah.
Because it would be our mind and all those things would be
right.
involved.
All involved, sure. Yep. Right, and again, that's how we know that repentance is sincere, when we see the change, when we see it in action. So, good. All right, on to the reception. We'll pick up in verse 20 here. Verse 20, so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. So the expected response for the son, right, when he comes home, we had mentioned last week, in just the son's initial request, the response would have been a judgment, would have been, you know, possibly a slapping across the face, some sort of public shaming, just in that initial request. But the fact that he has gone to a far country, carried out what he carried out, squandered the wealth, and now comes back home, right, as he dares to show his face before everybody, the expected response is even more severe, is really a public shaming, some sort of a ceremony that would have demonstrated that he would have been cut off from the family because of what he had done in his living in a Gentile country and squandering all that. That's what the expected response was. That's what the listeners of Jesus's story here, the Pharisees, the scribes, the tax collectors, they all would have expected that, the father to respond that way. And justifiably so. He squandered everything, had no care, left the father, caused that separation. But in his actual response, we see something completely opposite of that. We first see the father, right? He saw him while he was a long way off. So it paints the picture that the father was waiting and watching for the son to come back home. Okay? As soon as he sees him, he takes off running in his direction. And in that time, noblemen don't run anywhere. It was just a disgrace just for a nobleman to run. Usually they were dressed in some sort of attire and robes and things like that. So that in itself was just a disgrace by the father to run to the son. We see that he had compassion for his son. This word compassion, right, looked up the definition just to get a good understanding of what the father felt when he saw the son. One of the definitions is concern for the suffering of others. Right? The father sees his son a long way off. The father doesn't need the elder son to tell him that he squandered his wealth on prostitutes. I'm sure the father was well aware of what he was doing and where he had went. But the father had compassion for the son to know the suffering and the misery that he went through when he went to the land. He didn't need to know all the ins and outs. And maybe if he didn't know all the details, when he would have saw his son, right, the last place we see the son is in the pig pen. The next place we see the son is in the embrace of the father, in his arms, being kissed by the father. Compassion, having concern for the suffering of others, right? Seeing his son in rags, dirty clothes, smelly, smelling like a pig or swine, right? His face probably sunken in from not eating. No one was giving him anything. Seeing him a long way off in his misery, in his sin, and the result of that. And he still had compassion upon him. Right? And when the father wrapped his arms around him and kissed him in receiving him back, I have no doubt that he had tasted the sweat and the dirt and the defileness that his son had experienced.
Bill?
Yes?
That he was expecting him to come back. That's God is waiting for us to come to him.
Mm.
And that's what the father was saying.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't have known it was him if he wasn't expecting that.
Right, if he wasn't watching, waiting, yeah, hoping, right, for the son to return. Absolutely. And it says he saw them a long way off. What exactly does that mean? We're not sure, but he runs to him. So then that's just the beginning of the reception that we see, the first reception. Once after he embraces him and kisses him, the son goes into his repentance, right? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then verse 22, the father cuts him off. The younger son doesn't finish what he said, right? We already talked about that last aspect where he was going to say, make me as one of your hired men. He doesn't finish that. The father cuts him off. He tells his slaves, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. In this reception, the father is not going to take his son back as a slave or a servant. He takes him back as his son, brings him back into the family. The robe, the best robe, normally was the father's robe. That's the robe he said to put on his son. The ring would have signified acceptance into the family, but also an aspect of authority in the family as a son. And the sandals, only family member wear sandals. Servants and slaves did not wear sandals. So we see here the way that the father brings him back is only as his son. He will not have him back as anything less than a son in his family. And I think this imagery that we have here of the clothing with the robe being put on him is, this is not the first time that we see this imagery in the scriptures. And I'll just read these two other scripture references here. This one is Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And we see this again in Zechariah 3:4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So we see this imagery, the filthy garments, the dirty, disgusting stench, representing our sin, representing the sin and the iniquity and the idolatry that we all have ourselves. And we see when we are received back by the Father, right, those robes of righteousness, the garments of salvation are put over us so that we can be accepted now and adopted back into that family as a son and nothing less than a son. The Father's not going to allow him to come back and try to work and earn his way back into the family, which is an absolutely amazing response that we see here. Absolutely amazing. We see that he slaughters the fattened calf and has a celebration. Everybody would have expected that public ceremony of shame, cutting off the son from the family. Instead, they get a public rejoicing and reception by the father. To kill the fattened calf was only for very special occasions, something like a wedding, once-in-a-lifetime type of stuff. And the celebration was across the neighborhood. Neighbors and all those in the area would have been invited to celebrate as well. Pastor?
Now, I think, again, Joel, this, you are right on with this contrast. The culture in which they lived is so different from the culture in which we live. We can't enter into that shame and stuff. To us, you know, we tend to be emotional and we think, all right, you know, the kid's coming home, and so we kind of expect that kind of reception and we lose the power of it. But if you look at other cultures, even today, you go to Muslim countries, and if a sister commits adultery, a brother is fully justified to murder her. And that is a real thing. Mm-hmm. And if you go to the Oriental cultures, you see the pressure that is put upon a child by the parents, enormous pressure, lest they bring shame to the name of the family and get a D in school, mm-hmm. or something like that. Mm-hmm. And it's just a totally shame-oriented kind of a thing. And it's devastating to the hearers here, mm-hmm. you know, to see this kind of grace and this kind of reception. It is so unexpected and so different from their whole way of thinking. And again, it's hard for us to enter into it, but you're right on mm-hmm. with this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, the reception is, it's astonishing. And even ourselves, maybe we would have expected, okay, son, come home, let's get you a shower, cleaned up, and we'll sit down and we'll talk, mm-hmm. right? Something along those lines. But it's the complete opposite. And this, I think, is a glorious picture of the gospel. We see verse 24. He says, "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." Yes?
I also see him putting heaven and God first. I mean, I think that's where he actually, the Father, sees, because he first states that, you know, "Father, I have sinned against heaven mm-hmm. and in your sight." Mm-hmm. And then even after that, I mean, the Father said to his servant, "Bring out the best robe, put on the ring." All right, I don't know where he's going. But it is heaven first. Mm-hmm. It is God first. So mm-hmm. maybe, you know, just while he was being taught as a child, you know.
Sure, yeah. And being in that, being in Israel, being well taught, mm-hmm. for sure. They would have known the one true God, at least taught that, right? Yeah. So yeah, the aspect of that true repentance,
yeah.
sinning against the Father, sinning against God, you know, being something of real godly sorrow, for sure, would have was part of that restoration. flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. And when we read the Father's response, now that the Son is back, and correlating, he was dead, now he's alive, he was lost and found, I couldn't help but my mind went to Ephesians chapter 2. And I think Ephesians chapter 2 is like a little commentary that we see here on at least the younger son, and him leaving and coming back and being received. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And we see when the younger son left, we mentioned this last week, when he left, he was leaving to pursue life and freedom in his sinful desires and passions. He thought he was going to find what it really meant to live. Now I can go and be free, be away from my Father and do that. But what he really found was death. Right? And the Father is well aware of this. He left, he pursued his own idolatry, and he was dead. He was lost. That's all that he found there. He found no fulfillment, no satisfaction. But now that the restoration has taken place, he's been reconciled with the Father, now he is really, truly alive, and he has been found. And apart from that, apart from being reconciled to the Father, he would continue to be lost and continue to be dead. So if the Son himself didn't bear the shame of his actions, didn't bear the dishonor of it, who bore that shame? Say that louder.
The Father.
The Father did. That's right. The Father, in his reception of the Son, right? Everybody, again, the expected response was to publicly shame him and cut him off from the family, and that's what everyone expected. When he didn't do that, he himself bore the shame and the humiliation that the Son should have received, right? And the Father is representing Jesus in this parable, okay? And I think one point of an application for us, as we see this reception and we see the Father bearing his shame and humiliation, our minds have to go to Jesus, right? And I want you guys to flip over to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. I was going to go to Philippians 2 for this, but I think if we go right to the exact event, it might paint a little bit of a clearer picture for us. Luke chapter 23, verse 18. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." And he was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death, therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So we see the people that he came to save, number one, would rather have a murderer in their midst than Jesus himself, who was guiltless and sinless. Come over, let your eyes go to verse 32, same chapter. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. So Jesus is now being crucified with two other criminals, being counted as a criminal, being treated as if he was a criminal. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, divided up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, I don't know about you guys, but I know that there's nothing else more humiliating for the Son of God himself to be here, to be preferred a murderer over him, to be mocked, to be hung on a cross, naked, left to die. We belong up on that cross. We belong to bear our own humiliation, our own shame, and our own judgment for sin. I think this is what was being depicted here in this parable, that we see the Father bear the shame of his younger son. This is exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. Bore our shame. And there is no more of a humiliating way to die than to be hung on a cross, naked, left there. One more passage I want to look at. Isaiah 55. Verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You hear the grace and the mercy here? And then the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord says that in the context of his grace and mercy, of his pardoning of iniquity towards men. And this gospel, I think one of the best words to describe the gospel is a scandalous gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came here, humbled himself, right, Ephesians 2, emptied himself, didn't grasp what it meant to be as God, and was obedient to the death of a cross, right? We couldn't have thought this up. Man himself could not have thought up this gospel, this glorious, wonderful gospel that we have here. And one thing that gets under my skin more than anything else, when speaking to somebody about the gospel or about the Lord, they'll say, it's just like every other religion. It's just like every other belief. And unfortunately, as Christians, we haven't done the greatest job in proclaiming the gospel because many people think it is. It's just moralism. It's just be good, right? But that's the furthest thing from the truth. Only God himself would have thought this up to send himself in our place. Biblical Christianity is solely based upon grace and God's initiating love coming to us. And I think the best way to describe that is it is a scandalous gospel. Any thoughts, questions before we move on to the elder son? Al, did you have to?
Well, I see a little bit of an analogy in that story about the prodigal son, and that doesn't, to my way of thinking anyway, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it doesn't just show a lost person coming to Christ and being received. I think it also can show a person who is part of the kingdom and backslid for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And when it says he came to himself, I would see that as God reawakening his heart and drawing him back to himself. And the reception of the father to the lost son is a very good analogy of how God receives us back when we, I don't want to say we did anything, but when our senses are, and our heart is changed, and God draws him back to himself, us to himself.
Absolutely. I think it's very appropriate to make that connection. You know, whether it's a lost sinner or it's a believer who has backslidden and wandered off the way, as you said, it's the Spirit of God that comes, lays conviction, and hopefully that leads to repentance and restoration. So yeah, I think that's very appropriate for here as well. So, and it's, you know, if you think about that, right, and last week we had spoke about our tendency to commit idolatry and to continue to go after our lusts and our passions, sinful passions. You know, for the believer, to create that separation from God after we've experienced the gospel, after we've experienced his love, and still choose to wander off and backslide for whatever it is, weeks, months, or years, or, you know, for God to still come to the believer after that and send a spirit of conviction for him, the love and the mercy and the grace that is bestowed upon the believer who gets restored in that manner, it's nothing that we could expect. It's nothing that we could think of. So, for sure, I think that's an appropriate application. All right, verse 25, the elder son. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. So again, here is another response that we wouldn't necessarily expect. We would think, of all people, right next to the father, the son would be happy to see his brother come home. He would be happy to see his brother being restored back into the family. But we get the exact opposite response, right? It says he became angry and was not willing to go in. Once again, we see when the elder son protests to partake in the celebration that the father has thrown, it is another form of disrespect to the father. Once again, another one of his son heaps on disrespect and dishonor and shame by publicly protesting to partake. And we really see the roles get reversed. The younger son is now inside the house, and the elder son is not. He is the one standing outside, refusing to go in to partake. So we see a complete reversal of roles here. And he's not just, he's legitimately angry and upset that the father has extended the love and the grace and the mercy to his younger son. And then we see the father once again extending himself to his sons. He came out and began pleading with him. The father very justifiably could have gotten angry himself and dealt with his elder son by bringing wrath upon him and dealing with him in that manner. But he lovingly comes out and pleads with his elder son. "Come in to the party. Your brother is home. Your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and has been found. He is back into the family. He has repented of his ways. He was in a pig pen, and now he is back home. Come in and celebrate with us." Right? He goes out there and goes to the elder son and pleads with him to come in. Well, we see the elder son really stand firm in his anger and resistance. Verse 29, he answers and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." So we see the elder son, in his response, his self-righteous pride is just oozing out of him, if you can put it that way, right? "I have been serving you for so many years." I think the NIV translates that, "I have been slaving for you for so many years." And what the son is really communicating, "Father, I have been begrudgingly, miserably doing what you've told me to do, working out in the field, sweeping the house, whatever my chores and responsibilities are, there is absolutely not one ounce of joy in the elder son. I have been slaving for you for many years. This is just straight old obedience because I have to do it, and there's not an ounce of gratitude or joy there." And this is a consequence of self-righteous moralism, if we can put it like that. And when we reduce Christianity down to just basic moralism, this is where we end up. There is no joy or gratitude in the heart of the elder son, right? I have been serving you. He goes on, I have never neglected a command of yours. So in his mind, he has been a perfect son, right? Self-righteous in his assessment of himself, elevates himself up, and essentially, when he goes on, it says, you've never given me a young goat. What he's saying is, I'm the one who deserves the celebration. I've earned it, I deserve it, and everybody should be parading around me for my perfect obedience to you. In verse 30, when he says, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, when this son of yours, he doesn't refer to him as his brother. He says, this son of yours. We can hear his superiority in his voice, this son of yours, as if he's looking down upon not just his brother, but his father as well. How dare you accept him back after he squandered your wealth? Right? He's superior to the two of them. And he highlights the sin of his brother, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Extremely critical. And we see here in the son, these are all results of the wickedness inside of his heart, because he has reduced his relationship to his father with just basic, you know, I'm going to refer to it as moralism. And this is an extremely dangerous place to be. As I said, many people view the Christian faith this way, and we ourselves, as Christians, are extremely walking a fine line from, I think, joyful obedience and begrudging moralistic duty as believers. And this is what we see the elder son fall into here. And as we see this conversation go back and forth, we begin to realize that the older son, now he's on the outside of the house, he's just as far away and lost as the younger son was. He does not have the same heart that his father has. His heart is completely separate and separated from the father. Instead of being loving, forgiving, merciful, and compassionate towards the younger son, we see judgment, we see him being critical, and we see his self-righteous pride boast up here. I think the father's response in verse 31 should have cut the older son right to his heart. And we don't see the response. Or we don't see the response of the elder son. But the father says to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. And I think what the father is getting at when he says, you have always been with me. You have always been in my presence as I have loved you as a loving father. I have been good to you. I have been gracious to you. I have been generous to you. You've always been with me. And by you rejecting your son and not receiving him and forgiving him, you are squandering my love that I have for you. You have always been with me. And for us as Christians, now that we have received the love and the grace, the reception, the forgiveness, if we sit back and look out upon the world and look at them with disgust, look at them as lower than us, look at them as being beneath us in some sense, or those people who wander over here and commit these sins or this, I can't associate with those people and this and that. Right? And yes, called to be set apart, but we're also called to go. And if we do that same thing and keep in the forgiveness and the reception and the grace and the love, we are going to be doing the same thing that we see here with the elder son. And the father also says, all that is mine is yours. Right? And he's absolutely right. In verse 12, when the younger son asked for the inheritance, verse 12 says, the father divided his wealth between them. So the younger son got his share of his inheritance. He just took it and left. Everything that's left was the elder son's. And in that time, the elder son would have got a double portion. So the robe, the ring, the sandal, the fattened calf, technically, was the elder son's. And he is making a big deal about this stuff, right? And the father says, all that I have is yours. And he is standing back as saying, how dare you give that to the younger son, receive him back into the family without my approval, without celebrating me, because I earned these, I deserve these, I've kept every single command perfectly, therefore it's mine. And again, another application for us as believers. If we sit there and hold on to our stuff and blessings from the Lord, right, and say, this is mine, I have been a good steward, I have been faithful to the Lord, and all of these blessings He's given me are now mine, and we're not going to use them for His service, we're not going to use them to reach out to others, we will do the same thing as the elder son did and squander all of those possessions and blessings that we ourselves have. And it's not having the right view of these things here. So I really believe with the elder son, as believers, very much applicable to our own situation, because we have that fine line. If we reduce it down to just plain, I have to keep a set of rules, then we are going to end up just like this elder son, being critical, being judgmental, not willing to receive others, not willing to extend the forgiveness and the love. And we will squander the love and the grace and the mercy that we ourselves have received. Another aspect that this is going to result in the life of the believer is really going to be a lack of assurance and insecurity. For those, if we fall into this temptation of, here's my set of rules and I'm going to keep them, and we fall into the temptation of saying, okay, if I keep these rules, I'm going to get X, Y, and Z. I'm going to have a nice, easy life. God is going to bless me based on my performance. What's going to happen when something goes wrong? You are going to come very hard down on yourself, right? Because all along, I've been doing this and God's been blessing me. I've been doing this and God's been blessing me. Now something comes wrong. Well, I must have done something wrong. And you begin to grow these insecurities based upon our performance. And the problem is, we know we can't do all that good stuff. We can't keep up the performance that we think we ourselves can even keep up. So the result is going to be a lack of assurance and insecurities in our faith. If it's not rooted in Christ as our acceptance, and that's going to be the result. So I think the solution, we see the solution here for the younger son and the older son. The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for us as believers, each and every single day, if we don't take the time to preach the gospel to ourselves, right? When we think about the gospel, there's a number of things that should come to mind. First, the weight of our sin. When we see that God Himself had to die on the cross for our sin, we need to see the weight of our sin, and that should result in a humbling of ourselves. And if that's the case, we won't be so critical upon other people. We won't be so judgmental upon other people. Another aspect of the gospel. Go ahead, Kibbe.
The older son, he said he was perfect in everything. Mm-hmm. And when he said that, he lied.
Right now, he's right.
Yeah, I mean, I'm sorry. But
that's right.
But and that's what we do to ourselves.
Right.
We say, I did all these things. And the first thing that happens is when we say, I, we're in trouble.
That's absolutely right. You know, one of the aspects of that moralistic mindset, right? You know, when you do slip up and fall, well, I've been good all this other time, so it's okay. We're just going to overlook this aspect here or this sin here. Right? But we know that the son did not keep every single command of the father. But when we boast about ourselves, we put ourselves on that pedestal. So back to the solution, right? The aspect of preaching the gospel to ourselves. I think this is something that we need to do daily as Christians. As we said, we'll see the weight of our sin, which should humble us, right? So we're not critical towards others. But we're going to also see our acceptance is based solely upon Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be a performance-based life. And if we get stuck in that mode, it's going to be a miserable, unjoyful Christian life. We're just going to see ourselves as, I just have to do these things because they're right and good. Instead of thinking through the gospel and understanding that I have a good Father in heaven who loves me, who receives me, who's been gracious to me, who's been merciful to me, who has compassion upon me, and rooted in that gospel, there will be that change of heart that results in love for God, and it's going to result in a joyful duty that I choose now. I choose to do these things in service to the Lord. I choose to extend the love and forgiveness because I have been blessed and loved and forgiven in the gospel. So I think this is the solution for the elder son and a way for us to be safe from falling into that moralistic, here's a set of rules that I'm going to keep to do this. Questions, thoughts, comments? Dwayne?
Just sort of a concluding idea. The parable is a good illustration of a couple of aspects of our salvation, but it's not a comprehensive description of what salvation is.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, it doesn't address the idea of election. For instance, why did the son come to his senses? Well, that's mm-hmm. not really addressed here.
Mm-hmm.
And then perseverance of the saints and maybe a couple
right.
of other doctrines.
Right.
And they're not addressed, but they don't have to be.
Right.
So I think if we try to force it into being a comprehensive illustration of salvation, we're probably stretching it
right.
a little bit.
Yeah, no, I think that's very fair. As you said, we understand in order for the Son to come to his senses, right, the Holy Spirit has to be sent and lay conviction. But Jesus doesn't go into those details, and as you said, doesn't necessarily have to be. That wasn't his point. His point of the parable, right, is to reach those he's talking to, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, and the scribes. And I think the way that this ends, where we don't see the response of the elder son, he's ending it as a word to the Pharisees to say, okay, you guys, you've been rejecting me, you hate the fact that I'm here receiving sinners, and reconciling the world to myself. You hate that fact that I'm associating with them. Now it's up to you to make that choice. Are you going to come in, or are you going to stand out there and protest? And he doesn't give us a response, but again, I think he's leaving it with the Pharisees. So, all right. I think we're out of time. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for this parable. Lord, help us to be different, not like the younger son in the pursuit of the lust of the flesh and the idolatry, and not like the elder son to reduce our faith to just a set of rules to keep. Help us to understand this gospel, understand Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in his saving and redeeming work, so that it results in a joyful, loving obedience to you, Lord. We ask for your blessing upon us the rest of this day. In the name of our Savior, amen.